This is part 28 in our series, The Judgment Seat of Christ. Basically, this whole thing of doing wrong before the Lord, it comes down to two things. Wrong actions and wrong doctrine. That's it. And he makes this very clear in his word, the things that we've covered so far. One of the things that I find interesting is the fact that in so many of these books, there's been a repetition of the things that God warns against when it comes to, if you do this, you're losing out with God, Christian, and you're going to end up in hell. Repeatedly, he identifies the same things. Now, if that doesn't make an impression on you, then I'm not really sure you're impressionable. Because when God keeps saying, don't do this, or you're going to miss it, you can't keep choosing to live like this. When he keeps giving these warnings, he's serious. The problem is that we have, in part, become numb to the absolutes of God. You know, there's a line, and there's no gray area in the line. There's right stuff, and there's wrong stuff. And when you pass over and start living in the wrong stuff, God does not accommodate that. Grace does not allow for sin. Grace allows for repentance. And I think this is where a lot of people mess up. They talk about, well, we're living in the grace of God. We're not under the law, we're under grace. That's true. But it's almost like they think that because, you know, we're not under the law, we're under grace, that not being under the law means we're no longer under restrictions. We're no longer under don't do's. Now we're under grace, which means, you know what? We have liberty. We have freedom. Well, those things are true. But you have to understand what kind of liberty and what kind of freedom we have. The liberty and the freedom that we have is liberty and freedom from the dominion of the sin nature. It's not liberty and freedom to do whatever you feel like doing, to do whatever provides you with physical feel good. You can't. And then people want to throw out, yeah, but it's my life. What? Now, wait a second. Do you profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Absolutely. Do you not know the Bible says you've been bought with a price? And you are not your own? Therefore, it's really not your life. Because if the life we have has been given to us by God, which it has been, put our faith in Jesus, old man removed, new creature, new man given to us in His place, and the life that we have is a life that's been given to us from God, we're created out of His righteousness and holiness, not our own. So if our born-again spirit has been created out of His righteousness and His holiness, that means the life we have did not originate from us. It did not originate from earthly mom and dad. It originated from one place, and that's Almighty God. And He says, now that you have my life, you can live like me, and you can do it on earth. Yes, but God, I have this corrupted body. He says, now you don't worry about that, because even that's going to change. I have a new one for you, a perfect glorified body. But you have to stay in that one to stay on earth. Because if that one gets destroyed, you're up here with me. And let me say it like this, human terms. When you're up here with me, you're no good to me on earth anymore. Because you're up here. I can't use you down there anymore. So God needs us down here to be a positive, godly influence on the people who don't know Jesus. Well, when you have Christians who come to the place of believing that they can pretty much do whatever they want, and thank God for grace, I get away with it. You've got Christians that are really messed up in their doctrine. Again, God's grace does not accommodate sin. God's grace extends the opportunity to repent. Otherwise, the earth would be opening up and swallowing people all over the place. Hailstones would be driving people down. But it's not like that. He loves us so much that one of the aspects of His grace, if you will, is time to repent. Well, to us, we don't extend as much time. God extends a lot of time to repent. Do you know why He does that? You know why it is? When you see things happen, and let's just keep it in the body of Christ, Christians living in a way that's just abominations before God. Christians doing things that butcher the truth. I mean, just on, and you think, why isn't God doing anything? Well, for one thing, He is. I guarantee you He is. Think about your own life. Think about how you live. Didn't somebody, some way, somehow cross your path and share Jesus with you? Whether it was on the television, the radio, or you went to church with a friend, something, some way. So see, God moved in your life. Well, He's moving in all these other people's lives, all these backsliders. He's moving in their lives. Just because we can't see it with our eyes doesn't mean it isn't happening. He's moving. He loves us so much that when one of His children messes up, and I mean mess, just stuff, and it's almost like they don't even care anymore. It's almost like they're rewriting the Bible to create their own standards of truth. And you know that according to God's Word, if they keep doing this stuff, they're going to hell. You know this. And you know that the message they're sending to everybody else is actually pushing people away from Jesus. And so you sit back and you scratch your head and say, how in the world can a person who at one time was really living for Jesus be like that? And you wonder, well, maybe they were never born again in the first place. Well, that's not true. I mean, in some cases, maybe. But like in my own life, I was truly born again, but then I truly walked away from the Lord. But then He truly took me back. Hallelujah. Listen, I'm a living, breathing example of that grace. He puts up with stuff we'd never put up with. That's because we're not God. So what happens is, see, He loves us so much, He doesn't want to lose us. So He, and I don't understand it all, but it's like that grace goes way out there to give us plenty of opportunities to repent and make it right. And we can't figure out why isn't He doing something. He says, I am. He said, you don't understand the torment and the horror of hell and the lake of fire. You don't understand what eternity without me is like. And God says, but I do. I'm God. And I didn't create the lake of fire for you. I created it for the devil and his angels. But there are people that are going to end up there for all eternity. He says, I love you so much, I don't want you going there. My Son paid too much of a price for you to miss out. So He says, here, I'm extending grace to you. Well, you think, well, when does the grace run out? I don't know. How many of you really trust the gas gauge on your car? I mean, where that needle is casting a heavy shadow on that little orange E, you know what I'm talking about? And you're thinking, I don't really know. You pull over and get gas. Even if, according to the manual, you should have another 40 miles to go, you know, you're thinking, you don't really trust it because you really don't know. And we really don't know how far the grace of God extends. But I can tell you this. It's out there. And it affords us the opportunity to repent. And see, that way when we stand before Him, if we have refused to repent and get back right with Him, when we stand before Him, He's going to be able to look at us, and I don't know how He'll address all these things, but He'll be able to say, I gave you 15 years to repent before you died. And you constantly rejected my grace. And the people that spoke to you, the people that prayed for you, the people that talked to you, and you rejected it. And I really believe that by the time that people reach that point, they're going to know. They're going to know that they've rejected it. You know, they talk about right before you die, you know, your whole life passes before your eyes. I don't know how things work out, but I have a feeling that when we stand before God, there's a bunch of our life that's going to pass before our eyes. And it won't be on a movie screen. It's like on the inside. We're just going to see a lifetime. I mean, what if? You know, once you die and you're out of this body and you're there with God, it's eternity. What if you're there before Him for what would be the equivalent of your 85 years here on earth? It goes like that. But you replay every second of your life for that 85 years, and you are going to realize and know beyond any doubt every time you push God away. And you're going to know where you're headed. We don't understand the magnitude of His grace, but thank God it's there. Now, you know what that means? In the meantime, you and I are going to have to put up with a lot of junk from a lot of people, and we're going to have to restrain ourselves from, you know, just giving them one upside down, just punching, you know, trying to beat the bad out of them, because that never has worked. We're going to have to learn to pray for them instead of lay in wait for them. And that's a challenge sometimes, isn't it? And pray that their eyes be opened to see the grace of God. Well, see, again, this isn't simply about a chosen lifestyle of actions. It's also about a chosen system of belief. And in, you know, we've covered so much of this. We're going to see more of it here in Titus chapter 1. Just begin in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested His word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete. Stop right there. For this cause. So far, he really hasn't identified a whole lot of causes, has he? Now, he's identified his own calling, right? However, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. Let me say it like this. Verses 1, 2, and 3 contain a cause. Paul identifies it as his purpose and calling. Then when he says to Titus, my son in the faith, for this cause I left you in Crete, it's because he's identified the purpose for both his and Titus's existence on earth. And he says, it's for this cause. What cause? The preaching of the word of God. Verse 3. But he says, for this cause, and now he begins expanding it, starting in verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So he's saying, look, number one, there are things out of order in the church at Crete. Now keep in mind, when we say church, back in those days, the Christians did not have the freedom to build buildings and call it their church. The churches were held in homes, because that's all they could do. And mistakenly, there are a lot of Christians today that believe that's the way it's supposed to be. You know, that's the way the church started. That means that was the will of God. No. By law, the people couldn't have their own buildings. And as soon as that law was changed, what did they do? Boom! They start building their own buildings so they could all meet together at the same place at the same time. And so he says, look, you got to set some things in order. And then number two, I want you to ordain elders in every city. Every city. That means that in every city there were things lacking, there were things out of order, and he was to ordain elders. What kind of elders? Men who would be overseers of the churches located in those cities. Men who knew the truth, men who knew the gospel, men who knew the word of God, men of like walk to that of Timothy or Titus and Paul. So he says, as far as elders are concerned, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, that literally means one wife at a time, having faithful children, unaccused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. Now stop right there. Do you know what that means? That means if you have men who are the opposite of these things, they should not be appointed into positions of leadership. Well, we don't see that standard upheld now, do we? And he says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, as he has been taught. That means that somebody's got to teach these guys, and these guys have to be teachable. If they're not teachable, they don't need to be in a position of leadership. That he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So these elders, these bishops, these people who are put in a position of overseer are supposed to be in a place to where they're going to be able to convey to others the same truth that Paul and Titus are conveying to people. Now look at this in verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Okay, now we're starting to see part of the problem in Crete. He said, put things in order. That means things were out of order. Now, let me ask you a question. When these churches in these cities were first established by Paul, Titus, and whoever, notice Paul said, I left you in Crete. He didn't say, go to Crete. That means Paul left and Titus stayed behind. When they established these churches, did they establish them in order or out of order? Well, they would have established them in order. That means some things have happened since these churches were established. And he's telling Titus, get in there and teach these people, the people you appoint in leadership, so that they can turn around and exhort and convince the gainsayers. Here's why. There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Who's the circumcision? The Jews, right? So here's what's happened. There are a lot of people, Jews, who are unruly. That means disobedient to authority and unwilling to submit or sit under authority. They're rebelling against what Paul and Titus and others have done. They're unruly. They're vain talkers. The phrase vain talkers means idly speaking trivialities. In other words, what they're doing is they're coming in and they're teaching things. They're rebelling against what was taught and they're teaching things that they think are important and that they think people need to live by. And deceivers. That word deceivers means deceive the mind. Well, they're coming in. Now, here's the thing. These people in verse 10, they're not doing this thinking, aha, let's deceive the people. They're deceiving because they are deceived. Especially they of the circumcision. So we have Jews that are coming in, and they're not established, but they are teaching the people. Now let's think for a moment about what we have here. Crete, the island of Crete, was not a Jewish land. Okay? That means what we're dealing with are people who are Gentiles. Now, the Jews have come in to Crete, and they are teaching the Gentiles. Now, let me just make it up, okay, to give you the idea here. We are the Jews. We are the ones that have the law. We are the ones that God chose. We are God's chosen. Yes, we know Jesus went to the cross. Yes, we know that Jesus died for your sins. Yes, we understand. However, what you need to understand is that here are some things God told us a long time ago. You need to do this. You need to do that. And if these guys come in and they look the part, you say, what do you mean by look the part? Flowing robes? Flowing beards? Stern look? You know what I'm talking about. So they're making headway with these people in Crete. If they weren't, Paul would not be concerned about this and tell Titus, you need to go in here and start dealing with these things. So he says, they're unruly, vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. Well, that's no problem. Just get you a 2x4 and that's not what he means. He says their mouths must be stopped. How do you stop their mouths? People are going to run their mouths no matter what. How do you stop their mouths? What that really means is you need to intervene so that they no longer have an audience. They're just speaking into the wind, if you will. And then he says, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses. This word subvert means to overturn or to turn away from. Turn away from what? Well, the truth, obviously. But they subvert whole houses. Now, in the Greek, this thing of whole houses, it does mean a household, like where your family lives. So the image would be mom, dad, and children. So what he's saying here, as far as that being in mind, he's saying these guys are going in and they're bringing division within the structure of the home to where there are people in the home that are, in essence, turning against each other. Some are buying into deception, some are not. However, and I have not been able to 100% confirm this, but it seems to also be implying the churches meeting in the homes, the house churches. So it wouldn't simply mean moms and dads are turning against each other. It would also mean the churches are experiencing division. All these house churches are experiencing splits as far as doctrine is concerned. He says, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. For money. So part of the motivation for this is money. They're going in there, they're not only teaching wrong things, but they're also telling the people that they have to give to them. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. And I'm reading this and I'm thinking, what in the world is a slow belly? Well, I have no idea why in the world the interpreters chose that term. They must have understood things a little differently, 500 years ago. But essentially what it's talking about is gluttons, all right? But now, here's what's interesting. I did some research on this, and apparently back in those time, in that particular era, people from Crete were considered to be some of the lowest members of society, and you were warned, you cannot trust anybody from Crete. In fact, one of the things that I read, I thought was really interesting, apparently there on Crete, in one of the cities somewhere, they had this monument, this big thing was built, and it said, here is the tomb of Zeus. Now let that sink in. Zeus was a god, right? He couldn't die. Here is the tomb of Zeus. So you get a little bit of an understanding about why, oh, they're all liars. And then, so he says, this witness, verse 13, this witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply. Now, why rebuke them sharply? What if all those things, what if they are liars, evil beasts, and gluttons? He's saying rebuke them sharply because he says in verse 12, one of them, even a prophet of their own, this guy has stood up in front of people on Crete, on the island of Crete, and said, Cretans are liars and slow bellies and, you can't trust them. Well, that's your way to, build bridges between cultures, is it not? And so, he's saying, look, Rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. In other words, don't listen to their guff. Expose their error publicly. And if you need to rebuke them publicly, do it so that they can be sound in faith. In other words, so that they have the opportunity to correct their wrong teaching. Unto the pure all things are pure, verse 15. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, now look at this, unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Who's he talking about? He's talking about these people that are standing up and teaching this stuff that is wrong. And this is, it's in the church. See, this is the thing you got to remember. It's in the church he's identifying. He's saying, appoint these elders, get these people in leadership who are not going to put up with this, who are going to stand up and deal with this, rebuke these things. And verse 16, here it is. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. So they're standing up talking. Yes, we know God. Yes, you know, Jesus is Lord and all that. See, if these people weren't somehow identifying with Jesus, the concern wouldn't be quite as great. So they're using this platform to draw people away. Now you may think, well, okay, but I mean, I'm not seeing the danger here. That's because we're not looking at this through God's eyes. Truth is pure. The purity of truth will establish a purity within, if you will. The moment that you start corrupting the truth is the moment you're introducing corruption into the belief system of the individual. The moment that the belief system of the individual begins to be corrupted is the moment that the individual is getting their eyes off of Jesus. And so he says in verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Teach the things to the people that will establish them in the area of sound doctrine. Not unsound, but sound. Chapter 3, verse 9. And you're going to see the similarities here between all of what we've seen so far and what Paul had warned Timothy. In chapter 3, verse 9, he says, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. Okay, now we see a major part of what's being taught to these people by them of the circumcision. They're introducing elements of the law to the Gentiles, telling them it's not just Jesus. Thank God you're believing in Jesus, but you need to understand, thou shalt not, and thou have your feast, your Sabbath, your circumcision, I mean, just all these things relative to the law. He says that when you get caught up in dealing with this, such strivings are unprofitable and vain. Now, the same is true today. Here's one thing that you don't want to do. If you get into an argument with somebody about under the law or not under the law, you're wasting your time. Because most people just want to give opinions. If you now notice in here, he's basically telling Titus, stick to the Word. Avoid getting into the arguments about this. Stick to the Word of God. Let your defense be the Word. Let the case you present be the Word of God, not your opinion. One of the worst things you can ever do when you're talking to somebody about the Lord is say, I think. I think. You know what that means? That means you don't know. Instead of saying, well, you know, I think you better. No, you just, well, God has said in His Word. Well, God has said in His Word. Well, God has said in His Word. You keep going back to the Word. And don't ever say, well, you know, as I see it. Because that means you're opening the door for other opinions. God has not opened the door for other opinions. He's established truth in His Word. And see, we get caught up in this stuff so much. Well, healing's not for today. Well, you know, as I see it. No, wait a minute. They're telling you what they see. Now you're telling them what you see. And everybody's just going to talk about what they see. No, what has God said?
And that is part of what Paul's trying to get across to Timothy. Don't get caught up in the arguments about it. Don't be throwing your opinion in there. Get the word out, the truth. And then he says in verse 10, a man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Now, we touched on this before, but again, we'll bring it out. Where he says there in verse 10, a man that is a heretic. This word heretic, it means one who develops personal opinion against teaching in the church, deciding he is right and others wrong, whose decisions and opinions separate him from the fellowship of other believers, who has made his own ideas the test of all truth, whose ideas and opinions are based on an improper, unresearched, or non-contextual use of Scripture, a person who is generally unteachable. That is a heretic. And you know what? There's a good chance everybody listening to this message knows at least one heretic. Hopefully none of you are here. Basically what it means is you're using the Word of God to formulate whatever it is you want to believe, and that's what you're going to teach. And it doesn't matter if it's a contextual use of Scripture or not. This right here is one of the biggest problems that I have seen in the body of Christ. Christians who see a verse and they hear 4011 preachers preach that verse that way, but when you come along and you put that verse back in the context of the message of the Word of God, they don't want to hear that because you're outnumbered by 4011 preachers who are preaching it in error. Well, you know what? You look through the Old Testament, you're going to find prophets that prophesied in error, and one prophet stood up and told the truth. And that was the guy everybody wanted to kill. I've got news for you. If you want to kill somebody, kill the people that are lying to you. Figuratively speaking, all right? I do not... You understand what I'm talking about here. Well, that's a heretic. And then he says, after the first and second admonition, reject. The first and second admonition. Notice there's no third admonition. You know, first and second admonition, I have no more cheeks left. Turn the other cheek. There's nothing left. After the first and second admonition, he says, reject, avoid, have nothing to do with them. Remember now, this is people in the church. He says, reject, knowing that he that is such, that phrase, he that is such, it's talking about a person who has made himself this way. God didn't make him like that. He made himself this way. He that is such is subverted. This word, subverted, it literally means one who has perverted himself to the point of turning and facing the opposite direction. Well, from what are you turning? The truth. He says he's subverted. He's perverted himself. How do you pervert yourself? If somebody's standing there telling you a lie, how do you pervert yourself? You eat the lie, and you make it a part of your life and your belief system. He says, he perverteth. Now, look at this next word, and sinneth. This is interesting because this word sinneth, it means one who continually misses the mark in his relationship with God. Continually misses the mark in his relationship with God. You can't miss the mark if you don't have that relationship to begin with. And he says that this person is being condemned of himself. That phrase, condemned of himself, means one who by choice condemns himself through works or teaching to a voluntary cutting off from the privileges and blessings of the church, even to the point of renouncing the faith. In other words, you're going to hell. And he's saying a heretic, reject this person, because this is a person who has chosen to embrace teaching that is not of God. He has undermined himself. But what I find interesting is that we see a direct connection here from God, a direct connection between wrong doctrine and sin. Here it is clearly, without doubt, defined and explained that if you take truth, But you begin to introduce stuff that's error and wrong, and you undermine the truth, and you do what he warns about over in chapter 1 about, you know, subverting whole houses. God calls that sin. And he says that when you do that, you have taken a step in the direction of cutting yourself off from eternity with me. Now, when you just say it like that, it sounds so harsh. It sounds like, well, that just sounds mean. I mean, I know God doesn't want people, you know, teaching wrong things, but to say they're going to end up in hell, here's why that's so wrong. It's because Jesus died to get us back into truth. It's because God's made it possible for us to live. Jesus said, you know the truth, truth will make you free. Well, if you're living in heresy and teaching heresy, you're living and teaching bondage. You're not living and teaching truth. God knows that the moment you start teaching something other than what he's established in his word is the moment people are going to start looking to something else as the source of their salvation. And so he's trying to get Titus, well, Titus doesn't have a problem understanding this, but now Titus has this letter. And he can say, hey, listen, I've received this from Paul. Let me tell you what God has said. Well, even today, okay, you know what makes it such a challenge? Heretics rarely admit they're heretics. That's because they are so self-deceived that they can read the Bible but miss the message, stand up and keep preaching and teaching the wrong, and then look you right in the eye and call you the heretic for delivering truth. I guarantee you that's part of what was happening here with those of the circumcision. They're leading people away from fullness of faith in Christ alone. And Paul is saying, listen, okay, how do you identify a heretic? By what he teaches. Very simple. And the thing is, we have people at various stages of heresy. I mean, if I stand up and I tell you, if you don't tithe, you're going to hell. If as one preacher said it, if you don't tithe, you're robbing God, and thieves don't go to heaven. Well, that's heresy. Because now I'm putting my faith in Jesus and my tithe. Oh yeah, Jesus shed his blood, but I better put my 10% in or I'm going to hell. Because my 10% is more powerful than the blood of Jesus. That's nuts. But yet, that's what's been said. And a lot of people have taught that. Well, that's heresy. Because you're telling people to put their faith in something other than the completed work of Jesus Christ. It's heresy. Well, this same kind of a thing was going on to such an extent that the book of Hebrews is basically, and this is just a huge summary of the message of the book of Hebrews, it is a warning, don't go under the law. Do not turn your back on Jesus and go back under the law for your salvation. Look in Hebrews chapter 1. The problem is not with people who aren't born again. The problem is with people who are born again. They're the ones we welcome into our churches to stand up and deliver the messages. In Hebrews chapter 1. Well, let's see here. Where should we... Okay. Yeah, this is good. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 1. God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. All right, what do we see in verses 1 and 2? We see in time past, prophets, law. The law and the prophets. Verse 2, we see Jesus. So there's right immediately he's saying you can't live under the law and the prophets. You're now supposed to live according to the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, which is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus, verse 3, being the brightness of God's glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, And let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels He saith, Who maketh His angels spirits, and His ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said He at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make Thine enemies Thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now stop right there for a moment. You know what jumped out to me in all this? What's all this angel stuff? Why so much attention being given to angels? Do you notice this? And I had never really seen that before. I've read it, but it's like now all of a sudden those words angels, you know, had little lights. And I'm reading this, it's like, yeah, what's the deal with all the angels? You remember? Okay, keep your finger here. We'll look at it. Turn back over to Galatians. I'll show you. Galatians chapter 1. And look at what Paul wrote. In verse 6, Galatians 1 verse 6, he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another or the same that we preach, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Or meaning that, or says, that person will be cut off from salvation. Or spend eternity in hell. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Now turn back over to Hebrews. Paul's given a warning here, and he said, listen, it doesn't matter if it's a person, if it's me, or if an angel shows up. If anybody teaches you anything other than what God has established through the apostles, what we now have recorded in Scripture, he says, if they teach any other gospel but, then they're going to be cut off from the presence of God for all eternity. So we get over here to Hebrews chapter 1, and we begin to read this, and we see all these references to angels. Now, I have not yet been able to fully confirm this, but it appears as though what was happening is that there were people talking about having visitations from angels. Now again, don't go say that that's recorded in Scripture, because that's not recorded in Scripture. But he's referencing this so much. And we'll see another verse here in just a moment that seems to even hint at this a little bit more. But if you think about the Old Testament, what happened a lot under the law and the prophets? The angel of the Lord appeared unto so-and-so and said. Remember that? Repeatedly that happened. So it would stand to reason that if Satan wants to make an impact on people who believe in that, why would he not show up and say, you know, as an angel of light, one of the devils show up and say, I am the angel of the Lord that appeared unto your father Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You know, you see what I'm getting at? And so what's happening here, the writer of Hebrews is saying, wait a second, you need to know this. Jesus is the one who speaks to us. Not a bunch of angels, and not a bunch of the prophets of old. Are you with me here on this? Jesus is the one. And how does Jesus primarily speak to us? The Holy Spirit. Well, he picks up here in chapter 2, And he continues, drawing this attention to Jesus. He says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Okay, from whom did we hear them? The apostles. The people who have been delivering the gospel message, the truth that has become the New Testament, if you will. Lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, this is an interesting phrase. I looked this up, let them slip. And what this means is, over a period of time, you slowly, ever so slowly, are moved away from a foundation. Or you slowly lose your grip on something. It happens so slowly that you may not recognize it's taking place. One letter of a lie at a time. Until the letters make words, and the words make sentences, and the sentences make paragraphs. Following the logic here. He's saying, we have to give heed to the things we've heard. If we don't give heed to the things we've heard, then we're likely to let them slip and grab a hold of something else that is not of the Lord. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, who's being just recompensed here? The angels. If God holds them accountable for what they say. Well, that takes us back to chapter 1, all these references to the angels and them speaking. He says, if the angels are going to be judged for what they say, he says, verse 3, how shall we escape? Escape what? Escape judgment. If we neglect or let go or release so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Now, what this is saying is in verse 3, how are we going to escape judgment if we let it slip, let our great salvation slip? Which at the first of what? At the first of when, well, let me summarize it like this. When Jesus went to the cross, was buried, rose from the dead, and then people began to preach the resurrection of Jesus and salvation through him alone. At the first. Say, just call it the first of the church. This message that we've heard, verse 1, it was spoken by the Lord, confirmed by them that heard him, and then God bore them witness with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But in one certain place testifieth, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thine hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. What are all things that are not put under him? Very, very briefly, death. Remember in another place he talks about death is going to be that's the final victory? Well, he says in verse 9, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So what he's doing, he's drawing the attention back to Jesus. He's saying Jesus is the only one. He's the only hope. He's the only way to salvation and forgiveness. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So again, he's saying Jesus is your only method of sanctification. Not anything or anyone else, no matter who stands up and tells you this. Don't let this that you've heard slip. He's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. I will sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So he's saying right here, look, if you want to have victory over the devil himself, your only hope is Jesus Christ. You're not going to get victory over the devil by doing anything else or believing anyone else. Destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What bondage? The bondage of the sin nature. He was able to deliver them from that bondage. I mean, even in the Old Testament, there were times where God delivered people from the attacks of the devil. But the one thing God couldn't do in the Old Testament was deliver people from the bondage of the sin nature because the final sacrifice hadn't been made. So what this is saying is, the whole time people were living under the law and killing all those animals, they were never delivered from the bondage of the sin nature. But now, through Jesus Christ, you have that deliverance from that bondage. For verily, verse 16, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So what he's saying here is that Jesus is now your high priest. You don't have another high priest. He is the priest of the priesthood. Now, here's what's, to me, the masterful stroke of genius in all of this. It's what he's leading up to later on in this book of Hebrews. It's like he's dropping these little bombs, these little firecrackers here and there, to lead into what he's going to cover further in the book. And then he says in chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now stop right there. Were you a partaker of the heavenly calling if you lived under the law? No. Were you a holy brethren if you kept the law? No. To whom is this written? The church. And not just the church, but a focus on the Jews. Hence the name of the book, Hebrews. He says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Well, you're sure not going to profess salvation if you're living under the law. Not what he's talking about here. He said, Jesus, he's the apostle and high priest of our profession. Now you get your eyes on him for a minute and let's think about him. What's going on is, he's slowly but surely working up to identifying how these people have been deceived. And he says in verse 2 that Jesus was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. So now he's drawing a comparison between Jesus and Moses. Moses had a house. Jesus had a house, or has a house. And he says, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. So Jesus, he's telling you right here, Jesus is the one who has established a new house. What's this new house? The kingdom of God. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. In other words, Moses was faithful to his appointment by God as leader of the Jews. However, verse 6, look here, but Christ as a son. Moses was the servant, verse 5. Jesus, verse 6, is the son. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. Now look here, look at this, look. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So what he's done, he's pointing them to Jesus. He's reminding them, Jesus, apostle and high priest, let's consider Jesus. He's the one. He sanctifies and so on and so forth. And then he comes up to this and he says, look, we're now, and I'm paraphrasing big time, we're now part of this household that Jesus has established, and we are that house. It's not an earthly building, but it's a spiritual building. We are that house if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Well, what if I don't hold fast to the confidence? What is my confidence? What is my confidence? It's the completed work of Jesus Christ. That's my confidence. That's how I'm His house. And He's saying, look, you will continue to be His house if you hold on to that confidence. But if you let that confidence slip, and that's the confidence now that we've heard, but if you let it slip, you will no longer be His house. Wherefore, verse 7, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me. Now stop right there. You see this where He says, when your fathers tempted me? Did you catch who's speaking? Verse 7, the Holy Ghost saith. So the Holy Ghost was ministering to the people, the Jews, when they came out of Egypt. And we know the Holy Ghost is God. But He says, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now, what's that saying? Please, are you getting the symbolism here? Later in Hebrews, he talks about the rest that he's speaking of is our salvation in Jesus Christ. What God is saying right here is, He's speaking to the church, and He's saying, don't be like those Jews years ago. Type and shadow. I brought them out, but they hardened their hearts, even though they still saw the cloud by day and the fire by night. They hardened their hearts to me, but they still were Jews. You see what I'm saying here? The symbol, they were still a part of the nation that had been delivered, but they hardened their hearts. And because they hardened their hearts, I said, they're not going to be able to enter into the promised land, which was symbolic of, you know, entering into the fullness of God. He says, they're not going to be able to do this. So I swear in my wrath, 11, they'll not enter into my rest. Then he, look here, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. We just saw in Titus where he made a connection between wrong doctrine and sin. So sin is not just what you do, sin can also be what you believe and what you teach. And if I teach you that there is any other way to salvation other than Jesus Christ and Him alone, I am preaching sin to you. I'm sowing sin in your life through my doctrine. And He's saying here, take heed. This word take heed, it's like when you tell your kids, now you better sit there and hush and listen to me. Listen to what I'm telling you, boy. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. He's not saying denying the existence of a living God. Remember, this is written to Hebrews, and they believed in God. He's talking about letting slip the promise of salvation, letting slip their faith in Jesus Christ, and turning to believe something else. That's what this departing means. You're departing away from God. But no, I still believe in God. He says, no, you don't understand. You're only a part of God because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. That's how you got into the household of God. But if you start believing something else and you let the things we've heard slip, then what's going to happen is you're going to develop over time an evil heart of unbelief that leads you to departing away from the living God. And in verse 13 he says, but exhort one another daily,
while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Well, when you read that word sin, you think smoking, drinking, chewing, sleeping around and all that. But God has already drawn a connection between sin and wrong doctrine. So it's not just the things that they're doing. He says, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. This is the second time he's talking about hold on to this and don't let it slip. You're a partaker of Christ if, only if, you hold the beginning of our confidence. What's the beginning of our confidence? Salvation through Jesus Christ, His shed blood, He was my sacrifice, He has sanctified me, and so on. While it is said, verse 15, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom, now look at this, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Well, what sin did they commit? I mean, seriously, when you look over 40 years in the Old Testament, the 40 years in the wilderness, there's not a whole lot of record of actual sin. You know what I'm talking? I know they had the golden calf thing and so forth, but I'm talking about over the whole 40 years and what's recorded in Scripture. What sin is he talking about here? The sin of unbelief and rejecting the Word of God. He calls it a sin. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not. So here, look at this summary, verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of what? Not adultery. Not drunkenness. He is specifically identifying one thing here. And we read about the adultery and all that other drunkenness, and we've read about that stuff already. Here he is narrowing it down to one area, and that one area is unbelief. But at one time, these people were believers, holy brethren, partakers of the holy calling. He's writing this to Christians, and he's saying, listen, don't start hardening your heart to the truth that God's delivered through Jesus Christ and begin departing away from the living God, embracing something else, putting your faith in something else as your way of salvation. Let us therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So here in chapter 4, verse 1, what he says is, look, if you think that only applied to them back there, you're wrong. Don't think I'm only speaking of them. What I'm doing is I'm giving you a type and a shadow or an example for the church today, and I'm letting you know right now that if you let your faith in Christ slip and you start gradually putting your faith in other things for your salvation, he says, you're developing an evil heart of unbelief. You're hardening your heart. Hardening my heart to what? To the truth that is being preached, or the truth that should be preached in churches. The truth that it's Jesus. It's not your offerings. It's not your tithe. It's not this. It's not that. It is your faith in Him and faith in Him alone. Not going back to animal sacrifices. Not any of this other stuff. Not believing that there are multiple paths to God and preaching, you know, Chrislam, a mixture of Christianity and Islam. It's not any of these things. It's Jesus and Him alone. Because the moment you start doing this, listen, I'm telling you right now, the people that are out there doing this, they're not denying the existence of God or Jesus Christ. They're not saying He isn't on the throne. They're not. What they're saying is, but there are other ways, and there are other things, and you can do it this way, and you can do it that way. And this is the part he was trying to get across. Those people in the wilderness for those 40 years, they never said God didn't exist. They acknowledged God, but they refused to accept His Word, and God said because they have this heart of unbelief, they're not going to enter into the rest. And he turns right around here, and God, through this, the writer is saying, in the church today, if you do the same thing, you are not going to enter into the eternal rest. So you better live in fear. Fear of what? Fear of letting slip those things that we have heard. This is so very dangerous. We're going to stop right here for today. There are other places in Hebrews where he makes it explicitly clear that if you reject the truth of Jesus and you begin putting your faith in other things,
you're going to miss out for all eternity. You know, I don't want to cast stones, and I'm not going to prejudge anybody. However, folks that stand up and start telling people that you have to tithe or you're going to hell, I truly believe that the grace of God extends to give these people an opportunity to repent. And on the one hand, they're saying you must be born again, but then on the other hand, they're saying stay that way through your tithe. Well, see, that's a step in the direction of what he's talking about here in this passage and what Paul warned about there in Titus. A lot of people stop there and they don't go any further. Well, I'm not the judge, but I do know this. I don't want somebody filling my ears with a lot of stuff that has nothing to do with salvation through Jesus and Him alone, no other way, and that's it. I don't have time for it. We're going to continue with Hebrews next time we're together, so go ahead and stand.